Last night I changed a little bit of this talk, and the reason why I did that really is because there's a young girl that comes to this church. She's been coming for a short while now, and she gave a talk at her school as part of her English, an English assignment, and the talk was called Faith and Vulnerability. Some of what she wrote in there challenged me, and I've added something in this. And I'm thankful for her and what she did. And her bravery to share her testimony in the way that she shared it in front of her classmates. So this is the fourth talk in a series called You Are Loved. And it will conclude on Easter Sunday. The title and theme of each talk comes from 1 Corinthians 13. That bit in the Bible where Paul is writing to the new church in Corinth. And it is that bit that is often read and used at weddings. It starts with love is patient, love is kind, yada, 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 blah, 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 and then ends up with love never fails. And today's talk is titled and themed, Love Keeps No Record of Wrongs. Now, remembering that 1 Corinthians 13 is often used at weddings, and in the context of a marriage, That statement that love does not keep a record of her wrongs can be misused. And I just want to spend a bit of time looking at that before I get into the text for today. So imagine the scene. Wife, you left the lid up. Husband, you left it down. Luckily I spotted it in time or my wee would have splashed off it and gone everywhere. Wife, not funny. You know, you always leave the lid up. Always, ever since I met you. I'm not your slave. Husband, you know it's not good to keep a record of wrongs. Imagine a different scene. Wife, you did it again, didn't you? Husband, yes, sorry. Wife, you always say sorry, but you do it again and again. You've been treating me like this for years. Husband, you know the Bible says you shouldn't keep a record of my wrongs. Wife, don't you dare quote the Bible at me. The first scene is lighthearted. The second is not. But whenever we use the Bible in such a way, we are misusing it. We cannot use Bible quotes like this one, especially when they are used arbitrarily and out of context to excuse or defend poor behaviour. We have to own up to the times when we've been a bit of a tool shed. When we read something like, love keeps no record of wrongs in the Bible, we should be asking ourselves, how does this change me? How does this challenge my attitudes? How does this challenge my behaviours? Rather than to use it to undermine someone else. A biblical quote like, love keeps no records of wrongs, can never be used to justify not reporting abuse or allowing abusive situations to remain. Someone suffering from domestic violence does not put up with it on the basis that the abusive partner is repeatedly asking for forgiveness, for the slate to be wiped clean, for no record of their wrongs to be kept. This is plainly an abuse of scripture and an abuse of power. The phrase, love keeps no records of wrong, is actually the end of a sentence. And if you went to 1 Corinthians 13 and looked at verse 5, you'd see there are three other parts of that sentence before you get to that bit. Love does not dishonor others. Love is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And then it keeps no record of wrongs. And I think it's no accident that these are all brought together in one verse and that it ends with the bit that we're looking at. The other three statements are precursors. When quoting the Bible at someone, verse 5 is a very useful self-checklist. to check our motives in doing so. Are we using the Bible in a way that dishonours the person we are talking to? Are we trying to assert our power over them? Are we using the Bible whilst we are angry? Are we using the Bible to justify poor behaviour? If we are, we are likely abusing the Bible and the person that we're talking to. Now to our reading and the encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And if Jesus wanted to arm himself with all the wrongs of the Samaritan woman to assert his power over her, he had plenty of ammunition to do so. This woman was a woman. Two, she was a Samaritan woman. And three, she was a Samaritan woman with a past. In the culture of the time, being a woman was okay, but it didn't have the same perks as being a man. And to give you a flavour of this, the Talmud, which is a Jewish commentary on the Hebrew Bible, includes a prayer that was said by many Jewish men each and every morning. The prayer went like this. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me a woman, who has not created me a Gentile, who has not created me a slave. So many Jewish men thanked God each morning for not being a woman, for not being a heathen Gentile, for not being a slave. A woman was in the same category as a godless heathen and a slave. And in reading through this, can I just sort of just get it absolutely clear? In no way am I making any kind of derogatory comment about people of the Jewish faith or Jews of today. This is a cultural thing of the time. A Hebrew man did not talk with a woman in the street, not even with his mother, his sister, his daughter, or his wife. And some men went a bit further. Has anybody ever heard of a group of Pharisees called the Bleeding and the Bruised Pharisees? No. This is just brilliant. This is man at its absolute brilliantest. And I know that isn't a word. Okay, but this is man at its absolute... The Bleeding and the Bruised Pharisees. So if such a Pharisee was walking down the street and saw a woman approaching, they would immediately close their eyes and run quickly as possible away. Hence, they would run into things at speed. Hence, they would be bleeding and bruised. I mean, it's just genius, isn't it? It's just brilliant. Now, if I had a DeLorean, you're wondering why that was there. If I had a DeLorean, I'd go back in time to this period as a Jewish woman, and I'd seek out bleeding and bruised Pharisees. Okay, in my DeLorean, not only does it take me back in time, it also changes my gender and my faith. But let's just go with it. Anyhow, I'd seek out these Pharisees, and when one saw me and closed his eyes, I'd get all my girlfriends to jump out of their hiding places and encircle him. He'd be bumping into women all over the place. He'd be sometimes bashing into them bodily. He'd be having a religious nightmare of a time. I'd even maybe throw in a few Gentiles and slaves into the mix. But in the gospel story, we see Jesus talking to a woman and asking her for a glass of water. A woman of the opposite sex, no less. But not only was she a woman, but she was a Samaritan woman. And at the time of Jesus, Samaritans and Jews did not get on. Massive understatement. It was like a massive family feud that over generations had turned into religious and racial hatred. Walls of bitterness were erected on both sides and did nothing but harden over the 700 years before Jesus. Jews at the time had a saying that now sounds a bit familiar to you. It went like this: may I never set my eyes on a Samaritan. But rather than close their eyes when they saw a Samaritan coming up the street, instead they made sure that they never shared the same street as a Samaritan. The Samaritans lived in one part and the Jews lived in another part. They lived in segregated and separated territories. And if a Jew wanted to travel from the region of Judea, which was in the south, and go up to Galilee, which was in the north, the easiest way would be to go straight through Samaria. But oh no, to avoid the Samaritans, they would go to the eastern border of Samaria, where the Jordan ran, and they would cross over the Jordan. They would go up along the Jordan, and then when they got to towards Galilee, they'd cross back over just to ensure to avoid meeting and encountering a Samaritan. The records of wrongs committed by the Samaritans over the centuries was long. Though descended from one of the 12 tribes of Israel, they were the same family. They intermarried with their Assyrian captives and became impure half-breeds. As well as worshipping Yahweh, they also worshipped the Assyrian gods and became idolatrous. When the Jews returned from captivity to Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls of the Samaritans vigorously attempted to stop them rebuilding the walls. The Samaritans allowed Jewish criminals sanctuary in Samaria, meaning that criminals escaped justice. And the Samaritans only used the first five books of the Hebrew Bible and dismissed the rest of it. The record of wrongs committed by the Samaritans was long, and yet here we find Jesus with his disciples in Samaria, and he is talking to a Samaritan woman and asking her for a drink. But not only is she a woman, not only is she a Samaritan, but she's also a woman with a past. In verse 16 from chapter 4 of John's Gospel, we read, John told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man that you are with now is not your husband." Truth is that the woman didn't just have a past, she had a present. She was an outcast and was looked down upon by her own people. This is evidenced by the fact that she came alone to draw water from the community well, when during Bible times, drawing water and chatting at the well was the social high point of a woman's day. However, this woman was ostracized and marked as immoral, an unmarried woman living openly with a sixth in a series of men. The record of wrongs had made her an outcast among her own people, and here is Jesus talking to her and asking her for a drink. But what's interesting is that Jesus also kept a record of her wrongs. He tells her directly. It's there in the text. "You've had five husbands, and the one that you're living with now is not your husband." He knows what she has done and what she's doing and that it is wrong. Jesus doesn't forget or overlook the uncomfortable bits of her story. For love to keep no record of wrongs is not the same as pretending that it never happened. The Greek word translated into the English word record in that sentence, which is frankly absolutely unpronounceable to me, and if there are any Greek people or Greek-speaking experts here, I would just embarrass myself, but just believe me, I would get it wrong. But that Greek word that was translated in this context as record is used four other times in the Bible. It's used in the book of Romans. And there, we've translated it into different English words, which I think help us. We translated it into the words account, credited, and reckoned. These words help us better understand the meaning of this phrase. To keep no record of wrongs is not to forget the wrong that was done, but not to allow those wrong things to be held against the person who did them. When Jesus met the Samaritan woman, he knows who she is, he knows what she's done, but he does not allow that to be held against her. A question. When you hold a wrong someone has done against you, where do you hold it? Where do you hold that wrong? We hold it in our heart. And we can hold on to the wrongs done by others pretty tightly in our hearts and for a long time. We can allow them to fester and to grow and to turn our heart cold and hard. We can allow them to define who we are, and we can let them be the focus of our days. We can allow them to make us bitter. Or for some of us, we can bury them deep down and never allow them to see the light of day, never allow the name of that person to be mentioned, never allow the past to be brought up. But the effect upon the heart is the same. We can go the long way around town to avoid their house. We can cover up our eyes whenever we see them and pretend they are not there. But the effect on our heart is still the same. Or we can do the hardest thing Christ ever taught us to do. It is the hardest thing, and it is the most essential. We can forgive. And if you've ever been hurt, then forgiveness is the most radical and most difficult teaching of Christ, and at the same time, the most essential. When Jesus met the Samaritan woman, he knows who she is, but he does not allow that to be held against her. His heart does not hold that against her. His heart is neither cold or hard towards her. We get a bit confused about what forgiveness is. I think we're always still learning as we go through life. But forgiveness is not a feeling. It is a decision. It's not, oh, it's all okay, I'm fine with it now, I'm over it. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't denying that you've been hurt or that you're still suffering the consequences, you're still hurt. Forgiveness isn't even trusting the person again. If someone has hurt you, then to trust them may well be more foolishness than forgiveness. But forgiveness is a decision. It recognizes the wrongs that have been done and then decides not to hold it against them, to not demand repayment, to not demand that they are held to account for all the hurt. This is forgiveness. Forgiveness is costly, but leaving things unforgiven is more so. Forgiveness is a decision. It is the decision God makes again and again when we fail. Forgiveness is the decision that Jesus made with the Samaritan woman at the well. The decision to forgive what was the most difficult, most radical, most essential, most costly thing that Jesus ever did for you and me. The decision to forgive is cross-shaped. When Jesus shows us the wrongs you and I do, he does not hold them against us. Instead, he offers us forgiveness. Just as the woman was fully known by Jesus, so are we fully known by him. And he still offers us forgiveness. Someone once wrote these words in a prayer. Help me to forgive as I have been forgiven, neither mentioning old offences committed against me, nor allowing them to dwell in my thoughts, nor allowing my heart to be influenced and motivated by them. It took me years to forgive my dad the things that he did to me as a child, the occasional violence and the belittling, done in part because he knew no better from his own childhood. It took me years to forgive him the frustrated violence he meted out on my mum, the affairs he had, and his walking out on us, borne in part by his sense of disappointment in life. For many years, I did all that brave and wise men do in such situations. I buried it, and I tried to ignore it, and I tried to get on with my life. But these things, though unseen, don't lie dormant. And the truth was that my heart was influenced still and motivated still by my relationship with my dad and my childhood. What helped me to decide to forgive my dad? Anna and her gentle persuasion. A period of counselling also helped. But more than anything in the world, it was knowing God's forgiveness. It was knowing that I was forgiven by God. knowing to my core that I was known to my core by God, and yet he chose to forgive me. For me, knowing that I was forgiven inspired me to forgive. It was the love and the forgiveness of God, won through Christ Jesus, that helped me to decide to forgive my dad. It wasn't a head decision, more a heart one. And it was a heart response to God's love and his forgiveness. It was a heart response to being saved. I used to think that being saved was being saved from the devil and the corrupt world around us. And that in part is true. But I was being saved from myself, from my own unforgiveness and my own heart going cold and hard. Desmond Tutu puts it like this. Unforgiveness is sitting in a room with the door closed, the window closed, and the curtain is drawn. It's dark and dank. There is no fresh air. But there is fresh air outside. There is sunshine outside. And the forgiveness is like that sunshine. It's like that fresh air. And it's there, available when you forgive. But in order for the person to be sitting in the dark room to enjoy that sunshine, they need to get up, draw apart the curtains, open the window, and first receive the gift of forgiveness. For a lot of us, each day we have to decide to get up and open the window, draw back the curtain, and receive the gift of forgiveness. Each day we pray, Father, forgive me my wrongs as I forgive those who have wronged me. And each day the Father forgives. Each day he truly sees us. He truly sees you. He truly knows you. He truly sees us. But he also sees and he knows his Son, our Saviour. And he sees in his Son a heart that is soft and vulnerable, that is not cold or hard towards you. A heart full of compassion and forgiveness. A heart that decided to go to the cross. And God forgives because he loves us as much as the Son does. And because he also wants us to have a Christ-like heart. It was a bit long, wasn't it? Shall we pray?